If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. We're nearing the end of our series through 1 Timothy on Sunday mornings. It looks like we'll have one more sermon in the series, and then we'll be finished. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 through 10. Would you now give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we would ask this morning, our Father, that it might be a light, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask our Father that your Holy Spirit might illumine us, help us to understand your word in a saving way and to apply it to our lives, that we might bear fruit unto your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In a court of law, whether that court be civil or ecclesiastical, that is churchly, whenever a man is tried for wrongdoing, it is the responsibility of the accusing party to prosecute their case against the accused. In 1 Timothy, we find the Apostle Paul prosecuting such a case against certain false teachers who had arisen from within the newly formed Ephesian church. This is the occasion of his first letter to Timothy, the young minister that he had left behind to oversee the church. And so from the outset of this letter, in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4, Paul writes, quote, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different or contrary doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And so we have subtitled this Sunday morning series through 1 Timothy, "No Contrary Doctrine." No contrary doctrine. And just as Paul began his letter addressing this false teaching, this contrary doctrine that had crept into the Ephesian church, so now we find him ending on the same note. In our text for this morning, beloved, we will learn this doctrine: the church must be ordered by sound or healthy doctrine. The church must be ordered by sound or healthy doctrine. And we'll divide our text into two sections. The first section, verses 3 through 5, where we see the condemnation of false doctrine. The condemnation of false doctrine. And then the second section, verses 6 through 10, where we see the commendation of true doctrine. The commendation of true doctrine. So beginning there in that first section, verses 3 through 5, where we see the condemnation of false doctrine. Look at verse 3. The apostle begins saying, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So the apostle begins with the same Greek word translated different or contrary doctrine in this verse as he did back in chapter 1 and verse 3 when he opened his letter charging Timothy to watch out for these men. As we saw then, the question arises, different from what? Contrary from what? And Paul tells us here what he means. He means different or contrary from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he says. Now, ultimately, what he's referring to here is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. That same gospel that he says in Romans 1:16 is the power of God for salvation. And like in Romans, where he quite clearly distinguishes the gospel of the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ to all who believe from those who would seek to establish their own righteousness through works of the law, so now we find the same corruption at hand in the Ephesian church. Paul describes the fundamental problem of the false teaching in Ephesus in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, if you recall, when he says, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." The false teachers in Ephesus ironically used the law unlawfully. They taught that the law was a means of justification or our pardon and acceptance before God. But that's just simply not true. The law is not a means of justification before God. The law is not for the godly, but for the ungodly, the apostle says. He says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. In other words, when it comes to our justification, when it comes to our pardon and our acceptance before God, the law is only of use to condemn us in our sin so that we might be driven to a true and lively faith in Jesus Christ. His finished work alone is the meritorious ground of our justification before God. And so the apostle explains in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, just after he explains how the false teachers are using the law unlawfully in this way, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Christian, take heed this morning. The Lord our God considers the maintenance of the purity of his gospel a matter of first importance in his church. This is no secondary issue. This is a matter of first importance. To allow legalism to creep into our lives is blasphemy. That's exactly what the false teachers had brought into the church. It's to nullify the grace of God. As the apostle explains in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." To the extent that we understand the depths of our sin and our utterly hopeless condition, only to that extent will we receive and rest in Jesus alone for life and salvation. If we have a small sin, then we will have a small Savior. A kind of a take him or leave him attitude when it comes to Jesus. Well, Jesus is helpful, but he's not altogether necessary. As Jesus taught in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, "He who is forgiven little loves little." But he who is forgiven much loves much, beloved. Here is the apparent contradiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully. The only way to keep the law, that is to love, is to believe that another has already kept it fully for you. The only way to keep the law, the only way to truly love God and truly love our neighbors, is to believe that another has already kept it fully for you. So that when it comes to your ultimate standing before God, that is your justification, there is nothing more for you to add. Absolutely nothing. All has already been done for you by your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. The false teachers in Ephesus taught a contrary doctrine. They perverted this gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, their doctrine, as Paul says, did not accord with godliness. Their belief in justification by personal godliness, which Paul calls an unlawful use of the law in chapter 1. Their belief in justification by personal godliness ironically led to ungodliness. Do you see that? Moving on to verse 4. He says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Again, the apostle repeats what he already said at the beginning of his letter. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he described the false teachers writing that they desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul is quite familiar with the mode of thinking imbibed by these false teachers. After all, he himself was a Pharisee of Pharisees. At one time, he too had rejected Christ and conceived of the gospel in terms of works of the law. At one time, he had been a very proud and arrogant teacher. But then something amazing happened to the apostle. He was brought to his knees, and he was humbled before God and men. For the first time, the love of God flooded into his heart, and he truly loved God, and he truly loved his neighbor. How? How was Paul humbled? How was Paul brought to his knees? Was it by an army waving swords? Well, no, it was by a crucified Lord. And so he later reflected on his conversion in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, writing, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And in another place, he emphatically declares, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the humble faith and love that only the gospel can produce in man, beloved. The false teachers, on the other hand, Paul says, were puffed up with conceit. They were puffed up with conceit. Moreover, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle spoke of that spiritual understanding that is beyond the reach of the natural man's faculties when he wrote, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so he says, right here in verse 4, that these false teachers understand nothing. They understand nothing. Continuing in verse 4, he says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. These false teachers were unhealthy, not bodily. Indeed, it appears in chapter 4 and verse 8 that they put too much stock in bodily health. They were sick. They were unhealthy in their own minds. Rather than aiming, quote, for love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 5 is the apostolic charge, they craved controversy and quarrels about words. The Greek quite literally translates as word battles. In other words, they're prone to quibble over words just simply for argument's sake. Now, words are most certainly important. After all, the apostle has just spoken of the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. So we see that Paul isn't condemning the importance of words or doctrine per se. What he's condemning is that yearning for superiority, which expresses itself among false teachers primarily through words. And this is quite natural. After all, as we've seen these last few weeks, when looking at the two offices of the church, that of elders and deacons, there are basically two categories of spiritual gifts in the church. There are word-oriented gifts and service-oriented gifts. And so it makes sense that when those serving as teachers reject the apostolic faith and begin to believe and teach an unhealthy doctrine, that it will manifest itself in a word-oriented way. In this case, specifically, in an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarreling about words. In verses 4, continuing verse 4 and into verse 5, the apostle gives us a list here. He says, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Now, the Greek word that's translated envy means holding a grudge against another out of a desire for something the other possesses. This is an attitude that goes hand in hand with justification by works, beloved. If you believe that you are right with God insofar as you measure up, then you will be about the business of comparing yourself to others who seem to have arrived, and by desiring to have what they have. This is an unavoidable consequence of such a teaching. And the only antidote to this is the gospel of grace. The only antidote is knowing that the ground beneath the cross of Jesus Christ is ultimately level for all. There are none more or less accepted before God than others. According to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a person is either completely and finally forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future, and accepted before God forever as a final declaration of righteousness, or not at all. There's no middle ground. One of the wonderful results of faith in the gospel, beloved, is that it relieves us of the all-consuming burden. And it is a terrible burden that so many carry around. We're all tempted to do it. The gospel relieves us of the all-consuming burden of comparing ourselves to others in a spirit of competition. If we give ourselves over to such a spirit in the church, then we cannot truly love anyone except ourselves. Indeed, that spirit is an expression of self-love gone awry. This list progresses from the inside out. Envy is a condition of the heart. It's essentially covetousness. Again, this is something the Apostle Paul is quite familiar with from his days as a Pharisee. If you recall, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says it was that commandment, you shall not covet, that finally cut him to the heart. Out of an envious heart, out of a covetous heart, comes dissension, that is disunity or a lack of love among the brothers and sisters in the church. Slander, that is trying to tear others down so that we might make ourselves feel more superior. Evil suspicions, that is the inability to trust others for fear that they might harm us, they might tear us down. And constant friction, that is the vicious cycle, as it were, continues to repeat itself. Constant friction. It just keeps coming back on itself and producing more and more of the same. In verse 5, Paul continues, among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Now, earlier in chapter 4 and verse 1, he described the false teachers, saying that they devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And so now we find him returning to this same idea. Satan himself has corrupted and blinded the minds of these false teachers. And he continues to do the same wherever similar false teachings arise today, beloved. And don't we see this kind of teaching all around us? How often do we hear those who name the name of Christ preaching a false gospel of justification by works of the law? Now, in many cases, it's put forward very subtly. It's not immediately apparent that that's what's happening, but isn't subtlety the way of Satan? Indeed, we should expect much subtlety when it comes to such false teachings. Very rarely would we find someone who would say that they can merit their own salvation. Instead, what they will say is that God did his part, and now it's up to me to do mine. Now, the reason this is subtle is because it sounds as though God is still the one who's doing the saving. And maybe even he's the one who's doing the lion's share of the saving. But in fact, if he's done all but 0.0000001%, then ultimately it's up to me to save myself, is it not? Whether that be through walking an aisle or praying a prayer or having a strong enough feeling of warmth within myself when I believe, whatever it might be, whatever we add to the gospel, however seemingly insignificant, is practically a rejection of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did it all. There's nothing more for me to add. Not my decision, not my faith, not anything. Did you hear that, beloved? He did it all. Jesus did it all. Indeed, it's precisely because of Jesus' work that I've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and therefore believe. As we confess in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 and section 3, part of the gospel, part of the biblical gospel, the Bible's teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God himself has promised, quote, to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. If you have believed in Jesus Christ this morning, it's only because of Jesus' finished, accomplished, completed work that happened 2,000 years ago. You had nothing to do with that. It's all a gift of God's amazing grace. Continuing in verse 5, the apostle finishes his condemnation of false doctrine, his indictment against these false teachers, saying, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now again, the apostle Paul has such insight into this false teaching? Because he himself once believed it, essentially. Do you remember Philippians 3? Whatever gain I had, he thought of religion, he thought of his relationship with God as a means of gain. Whatever gain I had, he says, I now count as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now he says that these false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Here's the final, it's the final part, beloved. The final part, it's like the final argument that Paul gives here against these false teachers as he stands to prosecute this case before Timothy and the church in Ephesus. As commentator George Knight has said, this whole little section here of Paul's condemnation of false doctrine, of his indictment of this false teaching, it begins with heterodoxy, verse 3, that is false teaching, which is correlated with their conceit and lack of understanding, verse 4a, and their sick interest in mere controversy, verse 4b, turns to the maliciousness of life that flows from these characteristics, that vicious cycle of envy and slander and dissension, verse 4c. Roots all this in spiritual blindness, in Satan's work among the false teachers to corrupt their minds and make them spiritually blind, verse 5a, and ends with their materialistic motivation, 5c, which is where we are now. The false teachers, as children of the devil, as children of the world, were especially given over to all that glitters and sparkles in the world. To the pride of possessions. It's as if, beloved, here's the way to think about it. In the temptation of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his public ministry, we see the full-orbed essence of Satan's attack against Christ and ultimately against his church. And one of those attacks, at the very end of it all, the last temptation, he takes him up on a high vantage point and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, temporal wealth, material gain. And he says, if you'll bow down and worship me, you can have all of this. And so Paul sees here, if these men are motivated by deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, then this will be something that they lust after, temporal gain, wealth. Moving forward to the second section, the last section, verses 6 through 10, we see the commendation of true doctrine. The apostle says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Earlier in chapter 4, in verses 7 through 8, the apostle alluded to something very similar to this. Apparently, the false teachers not only put a premium on money, but they also put a premium on physical health. Do you remember? He said bodily training is of some value. So we see here health and wealth, don't we? Health and wealth. There are a lot of people in the world today who claim the name of Christ who would teach a health and wealth gospel. That gospel is flatly condemned right here in the text of Holy Scripture this morning, beloved. He writes, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of training in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so now he teaches the same with respect to money. Godliness should never be thought of as a means to temporal gain, despite all the health and wealth gurus out there who continue to peddle their snake oil to millions every week. Godliness is not a means of temporal gain, period. It's not. But Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. Verses 7 through 8. He says, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. In other words, while there are certain things that we certainly need to survive in this world, that is food and clothing, we must be careful about being consumed with lust for material possessions. We must be cautious to guard our hearts from the temptation to stop trusting in the good provision of our Heavenly Father. Is this not what Jesus warned against in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 26, when he said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not of more value than they?" he says. In other words, Jesus is teaching that we should be content with the good provision of our Heavenly Father, whether that be in abundance or not. In verse 9, he continues, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Notice what he says here, into a snare. Earlier in this letter, he speaks of those who fell into the, or he speaks of elders in verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7, saying, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into a disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And so he has the same thing in mind here. This snare would be a snare of the devil. He's reflecting on this as an essential temptation that Satan brings to the table when he comes to war against God's people. While nothing new, ultimately, I believe one of the great temptations of the modern Western church is this, beloved. We are faced with the teaching all around us from our earliest days that happiness is found in the acquisition of temporal wealth. I mean, this is the American dream, is it not? We are faced with the teaching all around us from our earliest days that happiness is to be found in the acquisition of temporal wealth. We are not taught to be content with what we have. And this is part of the trap of the devil. This is the snare of the devil. The devil knows that if he can get us into the mindset of constantly thinking about our next purchase, about temporal gains, then he can hinder any gain that we might have in true godliness. And we see this over and over in the scriptures, do we not, beloved? This is an example we see over and over from Lot, who moved away from Abraham outside the promised land, away from the blessing of God, into the wicked city of Sodom for financial gain. To Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of stew. To Judas, who sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. We see example after example of those who give themselves over to the love of money. But as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And again in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? In verse 10, the apostle continues, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Beloved, this is the soil the Lord Jesus spoke of in his parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, when he said, as for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Let us not give ourselves over to the temptation to ever place the acquisition of money above the faithfulness, or above faithfulness to God and His word. Instead, let us be content to be good stewards of our time and talents, living within whatever means He provides that we might enjoy the eternal gain of true godliness. This morning, we have seen the Apostle Paul prosecuting his case against the contrary doctrine of the false teachers that had arisen from within the Ephesian church. We've seen the dangers of legalism and how such thinking necessarily leads to ungodliness, a love of temporal gain and the loss of spiritual gain. We've seen how the gospel of grace is the only ground of a humble faith that expresses itself in true love towards God and others. And we've learned that the church must be ordered by sound or healthy doctrine. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.